Well, good afternoon, everyone. Hope everyone is having a good Sabbath. It did look a little scary on the weather reports this morning, but managed to stay clear enough for a while. Hopefully it'll hold off so we all get home safely. Brethren, the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and there is just a lot of good stuff in it. It's really a good book. Its pages are full of words of hope, encouragement, instruction in righteousness, and insight into the mind of our loving, merciful Father and His Son and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there are some scriptures that can frighten us when we read them. I think Mr. Brunick read a little there. Of course, it was based on false assumption. And I'm talking about scriptures like, I never knew you. Does that one scare you? It frightens me. It causes me to look inwardly and think about, well, does God really know me now? Does Jesus Christ really know who I am? Or have I given him a reason not to know me? Another scripture, you wicked and lazy servant. And I know that one is also one that causes us to look inwardly. I'd like to talk about yet another scripture. Not those two in particular, but this one here. And this one here is slightly different in that it's not directly a statement to us. It's found in Galatians 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. But it does have a frightening aspect to it. And when we read it, you'll understand. Galatians 6 and verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. It sounds frightening to me. The first thing I think of is, have I mocked God? Or am I not mocking God? Is it part of what I do? Because it says, do not be deceived. So it's possible that we may think we're not mocking God, and we actually are. But I'd like to talk about this particular scripture and basically the answer to the question, what does it mean to mock God, is found mostly in Galatians chapter 6. We won't just read it straight through. We'll get here a little, there a little from other sections of the Bible. But first off, Galatians 6 and verse 7, it says, do not be deceived. So it is possible that we can be deceived. Doing a little look into the Greek words here, being deceived, it means do not wander. Do not wander. And of course that implies wandering away from the truth that we have been taught. It also means not to get derailed or distracted by other things or caught up in other things so that we can let our guard down and be deceived. And I added this one. Do not fool yourself. Do not fool yourself. We need to really carefully look at what our motivations are in everything to do, everything that we do in all aspects of our life, and ask ourselves, are we fooling ourselves? Do we really believe what the Bible says? Do we really believe that there is a God who is in control and has a plan? Do we really serve with the right attitude? Do we really have the focus of God's plan and Jesus Christ in mind in everything that we do? Or do we get derailed? Do we get distracted? Do we start using a different motivation for the things that we do? God knows our hearts. He knows our motivation. He knows us better than we do. And that's why he inspires statements like, "Do not be deceived," to be written in the Bible. Let's turn to Jeremiah. Hold our place here in Galatians 6 and go to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." So when we think about the heart, we think, oh, the sweetheart, you know. The heart is a good thing. Oh, this person has a lot of heart. But the Bible here says the heart is deceitful above all things. That means that if we're not careful, we can let our heart deceive us. And then it goes on to say, and desperately wicked. Okay, that's one of those statements that we read early on. You know, you wicked and unprofitable servant, you wicked and lazy servant. It says, who can know it? And of course, the question here is rhetorical. And of course, we, as called out individuals and those who have the Holy Spirit, we can know it. We can know it because God gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of discernment to look into our heart and see the real motivations of our heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. So God knows our heart. He knows what our real motivations are in our heart. I test the mind. That is, He's looking into what our motivations are, giving us different opportunities to show what our heart is really doing, what the motivations of our heart really is. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, this part of the scripture is actually very encouraging. It's encouraging because he is giving every man according to his ways. He wants us to fix the problem with our heart. And he's giving us opportunity. He's giving us experiences where we can develop this heart and have the true heart that he wants us to have. Well, by allowing different things to happen in our life and then blessing us according to the fruit of his doing. Now, we'll have a little more understanding of this as we go along in the sermon. Because God deals with the individual. You may say or observe something and say, you know, why did God allow that to happen to that person? It's because that's what that person needed. It's because that's what God determined to give that person in order to develop the character that he wants in us. We may say to ourselves, well, that doesn't seem fair. But God knows their heart and knows what they need. So we should not sit back and evaluate what God is doing and saying, God's not fair. Because then we run the risk of mocking God, of belittling him, of putting him lower than us, because after all, we know the right answer, and God didn't. So Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful. Now back to Galatians 6 and in verse 7. Do not be deceived. So God is asking us to avoid that, avoid deception, and to really look hard into our heart and what motivates us. God is not mocked. Now, mocked is kind of an interesting word. We don't use it too much. However, according to the Greek, it basically means to sneer, which is a facial expression, a kind of a, you know, opening of the nostrils and kind of looking down on another person. It implies to ridicule another person, to belittle another person, as if to say or imply that this person doesn't know what they're doing. It's kind of like, he doesn't know what he's doing, or she doesn't know what she's doing. So it says God is not mocked. And we have to ask ourselves, do we look at some of the things we read in the Bible and say, well, I don't get that. Is God fair? Is he doing the right thing? Why did he call that person? Is that mocking God? Is that belittling him or implying that he doesn't know what he's doing? So we need to be careful that we don't put limitations on God or second guess his plan by our lack of understanding or our lack of belief or our lack of faith. We shouldn't put limitations on God based on our understanding. We must especially be careful that we do not negatively affect others by being strongly opinionated on our lack of understanding, our lack of faith, and our lack of belief. Because we offend the little ones when we do that. So that would be like mocking God in a more public way. We must be careful that we do not negatively affect others with our shortcomings or our opinions. Second-guessing others is the norm in our society. Think about the workplace. It's always about second-guessing the boss. It's always about second-guessing Bill over in receiving. Well, I could have done that better. What's he doing? He's an idiot. I mean, we're kind of brought up in that, right? That's our norm in our society, to be critical, to say, well, we can do that. So when we say things like that, you know, he's an idiot, or, you know, what do you do that for? What is that doing? That's exalting us and putting others down, right? Isn't that what it is? Everyone has an opinion, and it usually goes like this. Well, obviously, I'm right, and you're wrong. I can do better. You know, I've never done your job before, but I can do it better. Or, I study the scriptures, and I see what God says, and you know what? I don't like the way this plan's going. You know, God really didn't mean to do this when he caused the flood. Really? I remember a long time ago there was a discussion about, oh, you know, why did God destroy the earth with the flood? And I'm thinking, I don't know. It's his will. It was according to his plan. There was a lot of evil stuff on the earth, and he decided to do it. Next question, please. But there was a debate among several members. You know, why did he destroy the earth with the flood? Was that mocking God? Certainly, kind of second-guessing him, I would think. So mocking is all about esteeming yourself. Because it's like, where do they know? I know. Where do they know? Now, there's a technicality here. Is it possible to mock God? Okay, when you think about belittling or putting down or, you know, saying that he is incapable, is it really possible to make that? According to the 20th century New Testament translation, this scripture is rendered, God is not mocked, not God is not mocked, it's rendered, God cannot be mocked. We're taking more of a technical aspect, and you ask yourself, can we really put ourselves above God, really? We can think we can, but we really cannot. And that's what that translation is trying to say. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary also has a few things to say. It says, God does not suffer himself to be imposed upon by empty words. And when someone says something or says something against God or his plan, it's empty words. So God's not going to do anything different as a result of it. So therefore, he's not really mocked. Now, it reflects on the attitude of the person big time. It's a very dangerous thing to do. But also, in the Jameson, Fawcett, Brown commentary, it also indicates that God is not narrow-minded like man. And in God's mind, all things are possible. Where a human looks at things and says, well, that's impossible. I don't see how that's possibly going to happen. But the Bible says it will, and God's word says it will. So therefore, who wins? God. Because he developed the plan. And with him, all things are possible. Even the things we think are impossible. So God's word is truth. His plan is real. His prophecies are sure. And anything we say or believe will not change that. It will not change that. We can safely conclude that we cannot literally put down God. We can't literally do that. But our thoughts, our words, and actions can reveal a major flaw in our character. And a major flaw in our motivation of why we do what we do. It puts us in a very dangerous spiritual state. That's why God says it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Mocking God is a serious matter. Attempting to put down what God says it's true or question what God says will happen or is true is very dangerous. So continuing in Galatians 6 in verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. So here we have an analogy of an agricultural analogy about sowing and reaping. Now, if a farmer wants to raise beans, guess what? He sows bean seeds. If he wants to raise wheat, he sows wheat seeds. If he wants to raise corn, he sows corn seeds. Verse 8, it says, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So what is that saying? That's saying that if our motivation is not spiritual, it will bring death. It will bring death. The latter part of verse 8 says, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So sowing things that are of the Spirit will bring everlasting life. There's an old saying, what goes around comes around. So if we sow discord, if we sow, you know, problems, complaints and stuff, guess what? It's going to come around right back on top of us. And that's what Paul is saying here. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It's only going to bring corruption. It's only going to bring death. So Paul is attempting to ask people to look at themselves and say, what are we sowing? Are we sowing corruption or are we sowing something that is spiritual? Now in verse 9, it starts giving some examples of sowing the right things. And of course, these are physical acts. And it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap. If we do not lose heart. There's that heart again. And losing heart means losing the right motivation. So do not grow weary of doing good. That means, you know, this way of life. We can get tired sometimes of trying to live God's way. He says, but don't lose heart. There is, you will reap the benefit of that change in your heart, that new life symbolized through the baptism, the old man dying, the new man. And in verse 10, therefore we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul goes on to say, here's some examples of sowing the right thing, those things that are lasting, those things that are spiritual, those things that look beyond our own needs or our own desires, the benefit of others. So I want to talk a little bit now about what was happening in Galatia that caused Paul to write this, that inspired him to write this. Paul was addressing a carnal attitude. And we see that in verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So what was happening here is there were leaders in those churches that were trying to compel people to be circumcised. Because after all, we were circumcised, and I'm speaking as those leaders in the church, you know, we were Jews, you know, we were Hebrews, and you know, Father Abraham, and you need to do that too. But there was this conference in Jerusalem where the apostles and the elders of the church, we can go there, in the notes here, Acts 15. Just hold your place right there, Acts 15. And verse 23, it says, the apostles and elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, which is one of those areas of cities in the area of Galatia, it says, greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And then dropping down to verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, you know, abstaining from things offered to idols and blood. And, you know, the circumcision thing, you don't need to physically be circumcised anymore. But there were leaders in these churches in Galatia who thought you needed to be. You need to come through the door just like I did. And in verse 13 of Galatians 6, it says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Well, look what I did. I got so-and-so to be circumcised. So it wasn't about the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore, which is why the church was even established in Galatia. It was about the motivation of the leaders there. Look what I've done. Look at me. According to the MacArthur Study Bible, let's go to Galatians 1 first and we'll read the commentary on that. Galatians 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. So he's emphasizing here, hey, it's not about man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, by the way. He puts that in his opening line. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So it's just emphasizing the focus on Jesus Christ, the focus on God the Father and their will. to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So emphasizing that, look, faith in God and Jesus Christ is where the focus is. It's not faith in a man or what a man tells you you have to do. Even after the church established new direction, a new evaluation, a new covenant, if you will, that the circumcision was not of the flesh anymore, it was of the heart. And circumcision of the flesh meant nothing anymore. It meant nothing. Now back to MacArthur. It says, Paul wrote Galatians to counter the Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. And of course, we realize that faith also requires works, which are the works that bring forth spiritual growth, that bring forth spiritual growth not only in yourself, but in others. And it says they were ignoring the express decree of the Jerusalem Council that we just read about. And they spread the dangerous teaching that Gentiles must first become Jewish proselytes and submit to all the Mosaic law before they could become Christians. So it was a man's interpretation that they were following. So these individuals were mocking God. They were putting God down. In pursuit of their own physical esteem and recognition, instead of focusing on a change in the heart. And we read about that in Galatians 6 and verse 13. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been dead, that is, dead to me, and I to the world. Paul referring to himself there. Like, the world is dead to me. They can care less. But it's all about Jesus Christ. In verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. That is this change of the heart. That's what's important. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I want to quote from gotquestions.org. This is another aspect here, and it's sort of a biblical-based website. And they had what does it mean that God is not mocked? And they had quite a lengthy article, but one of the things they said, which I thought had some validity to it, it says, we are guilty of mockery when we behave with an outward show of spirituality or godliness without an inward engagement or change of heart. Sort of hypocritical. We all come from different starting points, but we all have the same goal. Some of them that came into the church were Hebrews originally. Some were Gentiles. There's a different starting point, but the goal is all the same. The change of the heart still yields the same goal. It's not what they were physically to do. It's what God, the miracle that God was trying to perform in their hearts, changing it over. An interesting point to be brought out Under the Old Covenant, circumcision was a physical and outward sign to identify Abraham's descendants. And even the strangers within the gates, if they chose to be associated with Abraham and his descendants, they could be circumcised. But under the New Covenant, there's a scripture that says, in Romans 2:29, I'll just read it for you. It says, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The interesting point is that in Galatians 6:8, it makes a comparison to flesh and spirit. You know, circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart, which is spiritual. You know, he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the spirit will of the spirit reap everlasting life, which emphasizes circumcision of the heart. So we think about the word mock in the Bible. Obviously, Paul addressing a very specific situation there in the churches in Galatia. This was back basically in the southern part of Galatia because they were established pretty early on. But it needed to be addressed. And it was addressing the attitude. Addressing the attitude. We think of other scriptures where God is mocked or Jesus Christ is mocked. And I'll just give you a list of those scriptures that where Jesus Christ himself was mocked during his trial and his crucifixion. Luke 23:11, this is where Herod and the men of war mocked Jesus. Luke 23:35-36, other people and rulers and soldiers mocked Jesus Christ. Luke 23:39, the criminal on the cross, you know, save yourself, save us both, was mocking Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 27:41, Jewish leaders just passing by, viewing Jesus Christ dying, were mocking him. And we ask ourselves, well, why didn't God do something when these people mocked Christ? It's because God's in charge. All of it was according to the plan. And all of it was according to the plan of God and the prophesied events that surrounding his death and his trial, and the whole thing was all understood to happen. So God was not about to intervene and change any of that because it's been the plan from the beginning. And it only shows and demonstrates the humility, the self-control, and dedication that the Father and Jesus Christ had towards that plan. It also demonstrated the depth of the love that the Father and Jesus Christ have for us. Because if they would have deviated from that, there would be no story for us. There would be no salvation. There would be no good news, as Jason said earlier. And of course, there was also an example in Jesus Christ's life where Satan himself was attempting to tempt Christ, and he mocked him by quoting scripture and saying, well, you know, the angels are going to take care of you and things like that. So he was actually just kind of poking at Jesus Christ too. But he endured that so that the scriptures would be fulfilled and would not deviate from the plan. So we have to ask the question, is it possible for us to mock God in our attitude, in our minds, whatever? There are some other examples in the Bible that may come a little closer to hitting home with us. One example is Moses. Let's turn to Numbers 20. Numbers 20 and verse 1. This is the instance where hopefully I got the right scripture. Numbers 20 and verse 1. It said, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin. In the first month, of the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. You know, we're going to die and it's going to just be for naught. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? So that's not exactly what God told him to do, is it? I mean, he did speak to the rock, sort of. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod. Now, you know, you might want to look at this and say, okay, so he struck the rock, and then maybe there was like a delay. Like, isn't there water supposed to be coming out of this rock? And so what did he do again? He struck it again. I wonder what was going on in Moses' mind, or in Aaron's mind, when that was happening. If you got those old Bible storybooks, it kind of gives a little bit more drama to that. I mean, well, takes a little liberty maybe and adds some stuff in there. But that's not what God asked him to do. Not what he told him to do. But after he struck it the second time, water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the days of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So there was a penalty. There was a penalty. So we may ask ourselves, is that really mocking God? Well, you can mock God in our belief, in our obedience, in our faith. And it said that you didn't believe me, so there's one right there. But perhaps maybe it was because he also passed judgment on people. He said, you know, you wicked people. Do we, implying we're not wicked, have to do this for you? So was Moses exalting himself? Was Aaron exalting himself? Perhaps, as it says in Galatians, he thought he was something when he really was nothing. It says that in Galatians 3. Perhaps he lost focus on the goal. But we don't know exactly what the reason was, or the complete reason was. But there was a consequence. God says, you're not going into the promised land. And we can think of a lot of different situations in the Bible where, you know, there was sin and there was forgiveness and there was, everything was okay at the end. But guess what? There was still a penalty. You know, David didn't get to build the temple because of his shortcomings. Second example I'd like to look at is the example of Zacharias. And that's in Luke 1. Luke 1, and this has to do with the birth of John the Baptist. Zacharias was John the Baptist's father. Luke 1 and verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the law of the Lord. Blameless. So they were looked upon as, you know, good people. They were leaders. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. And if we drop down to verse 11, it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. We drop down to verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And then the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So Zacharias's problem was a lack of belief. A lack of belief. You know, does God really know what he's doing? Is he really going to cause my wife to have a baby? And there was a consequence. And this is one of those examples where you say, well, the consequence was he was mute for that period of time, for that 9 months or whatever it was. But, you know, Moses, he didn't get to go into the promised land. And now we'll go to another example where the penalty cost them their life. And that's the example of Ananias and Sapphira, which I've used in several different sermons. But there's just another aspect of it that we can bring out today. And that's in Acts 5. Acts 5. And verse 1. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that's great. They wanted to make a donation. They wanted to put, you know, give some money to the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? And Ananias probably thought, well, how did he know that? Well, obviously, God revealed it to Peter. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Ananias did not see the spiritual heart. He did not have a spiritual heart. He was on the surface. He only saw what he thought men could see. And Ananias, hearing these things, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. So his problem was more intense, more severe. It was a matter of his heart. You know, well, God's not going to see this. And God, yeah, that being that I think about once in a while, because I'm so caught up in the church. I'm so caught up in my service and my position and what I'm doing for the church and the accolades I get, I don't think about God very much. I'm adding all this, brethren. It's not written. Just thinking out loud. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. So she was right in there with it. She was right in there with her husband. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit? That is to tempt God. To even think that God wasn't aware of that. Why did you do that? And I think the only thing we can come away from this that makes any sense is they didn't get it. They didn't understand the omnipotence of God. They didn't understand that God can see the heart. They didn't understand that scripture in Jeremiah, searching the heart, which is pretty basics. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And then the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her with her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. And that great fear comes upon me, brethren, when I read things like this. And I have to look inwardly and say, am I falling into that rut? Am I doing that? Do I want to do that? Have I deceived myself? Remember what Jeremiah 17 and verse 10 says? God searches the heart, gives to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings. There are consequences for our actions, and God evaluates our intent and responds accordingly. He responded differently to Zacharias. He responded differently to Moses. He responded differently to David. He responded differently to Ananias and Sapphira, because they were all at different stages of developing that heart. Maybe not even starting in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know. But we may find out someday. So we have to ask ourselves, have we mocked God? We need to be careful that we don't put limitations on God, second guess his plan, and especially we need to be careful not to convey that to other people so that they start having doubts and they start looking and saying, well, you know, is God real? Is the Bible real? Is he true to his promises and all the above? Let's turn to James 1 and verse 26. James 1 and verse 26. We have to ask ourselves, is our religion, is our faith only superficial? Is it a game of who's who? I think we've discovered in the scriptures that it's not who we are or the title that we have. It's what's inside. It's what we are that makes the difference. Our motivation should be promoting the gospel of the kingdom of God, promoting faith in God, faith of Jesus Christ in our life. James 1 and verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That's in my list of scary scriptures, brethren. So I'd like to talk about one more aspect of this subject of being mocked. Sometimes, and I'm sure there's coming a time when we will be mocked. Perhaps it's already happened. Perhaps we've had coworkers or family say, you're doing what? You're going to leave for 8 days? You're going to go to the feast of what? What is that crazy thing? In 2 Kings, there's an example of prophet Elisha being mocked. And he was doing the will of God. Let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 2 and verse 23. 2 Kings 2 and verse 23. Now, Elisha wasn't the only one that was mocked. You know, there's Jeremiah was mocked. Nehemiah was mocked. And probably others. But in this case, Elisha, who was sort of came in after or the last part of when Elijah was still active. They were contemporary for a while. An example where in verse 23, it says he went up from there to Bethel. And he was going up the road, and some youths came from the city and mocked him. And they were basically calling him a baldy. They said, "You bald head, you bald head." Now, it doesn't seem like a very good reason to get upset. So I think there was more to the story here. They were mocking what he was about. They were mocking his execution of what God laid before him to do. You know, when I was in high school, the hairstyle back when I was in high school was a longer hairstyle, kind of over the ears and things like that. And I decided to get it, and I wore my hair like that. And I decided to just go get a haircut. So I got a pretty short haircut. So I got nicknamed Baldy. Believe it or not, I got nicknamed Baldy because my hair was shorter than all of my friends. But it wasn't like Baldy, completely bald. So when I read this, I go, okay, well, that's when Steve, the guy I went to high school with, he named me Baldy, and he still calls me Baldy when I see him. Then verse 24, it says, "So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord." So he would only have done that because they were mocking something that God was instructing him to do. And the scriptures are not totally clear here, but he had a curse on them in the name of the Lord. So it must have been a pretty serious offense against who? Elisha? No, against God. So they were mocking God. And continuing in verse 24, "And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths." Wow. God came and was behind what Elisha was preaching or doing. And we could look forward, brethren, when things really get hot and heavy in the end time, that God will come and defend us when we're mocked. And we're doing his will, and others criticize it. It wasn't Elisha who caused the female bears to come. It was God. And that's a very important point from this whole sermon. It's all about God and his will and his desire. It's not about men and what we think is right or wrong. God's will be done no matter what we think and how we might want to twist it. The word mocked here is basically the same word as used in the New Testament. It means to belittle, to disparage, to ridicule, to reduce in esteem, to scoff. That's another word, scoff. And if we turn to 2 Peter in chapter 3, we could start in verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you," this is 2 Peter 3, "I write you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and the Lord and Savior." So reminding them that, you know, it's what the prophets of old spoke, and it's what we're speaking. It's the same message. Knowing first that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" So they're going to scoff about the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. Well, he's not really going to return. Or when things really get bad, they're going to say, "Well, where's Christ? How come he's not here to fix this?" So we can only imagine what it's going to be like in the future. Then we drop down to verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. It says, "But in the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away in a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." That's the plan. It's going to happen. It doesn't matter if you like what it says or not. It doesn't matter if the world likes what it says or not. It's going to happen. God is not mocked. So to conclude, brethren, it's obvious in Galatians that Paul's focus was on God. It wasn't on himself. His focus was on Jesus Christ and his gospel. His preaching and service was motivated by the power of God and the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was his focus. He avoided sowing the things that would lead to corruption and death. Things like pride, self-importance, trying to please man instead of God, looking for an easy way instead of the straight and narrow way. He was not sowing those things. He purposely and zealously sowed the word of God in his thoughts, in his words, and in his actions. And those thoughts were spiritual. In overcoming the self, in putting on that heart of flesh, that circumcised heart of flesh. Paul directs us to our Father in Jesus Christ and should be an encouragement to us to press on. Press on and sow those things which are spiritual, which reap everlasting life, not the physical things. Not what people think of us. In Revelation 2 and 3, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you don't need to turn there, but we all have read it many, many times. And the angel to the churches repeats a phrase, "I know your works." At some point to the message in each of those churches, he goes, "I know your works." And that angel sees what is in our hearts, whether we are circumcised inwardly or not. And that will be the sign. That will be the identifier of whether or not we belong to God or not. Regardless of one's opinion, God's word is truth. He is working through the plan. His plan will be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ will return to set up his kingdom on the earth, and that kingdom will endure forever. This is the will of God. We all know that. And God will not be mocked.